The May 1984 issue of Moody Monthly magazine tells the story of a 14-year-old girl named Anne who ran away with her boyfriend. And the author reports it like this, saying that Anne's mom always sat in the back row at church. She didn't mix much with other women, even though her husband was an elder. Her three daughters didn't socialize either. After Anne had left, her younger sister confided in a friend, "We're Daddy's girls. He doesn't like us having boyfriends." And then the author interjects that one out of every five girls has sexual intimacy with a close relative before she reaches adulthood. 3/4 of these relatives are fathers or stepfathers. Anne's father was one of them. 2 years after the truth came out, the man still served as an elder. Church leaders refused to believe accusations. The youngest daughter still lived at home, and the oldest daughter, who had left home to attend college, was getting help through counseling. And Anne? Anne was a 16-year-old mother. She didn't return home. Incest is defined as sexually arousing contact between unmarried family members. That's kind of a cold and precise definition. It includes all type of sexual contacts, acts, displays between all possible combinations of unmarried relatives. And as I'm sure you realize, incest is a particularly difficult issue to face because it is typically so private and so secret. We're never quite sure to whom we are speaking when we talk about incest, or who are the victims, or who are the perpetrators. It is to many the unspeakable sin. So that on the one hand, it's a major problem that needs to be addressed, needs to be discussed as freely and openly as possible. But on the other hand, I'm quite sure that even suggesting it as a sermon topic, even in the midst of a series that would normally address difficult topics, is for some people something of a discomfort. In fact, for some people, I suppose, a sufficient discomfort that they had to choose not to be here tonight because they can't quite live with that. And yet, it's not a new problem, and it is not a problem from which the Church of Jesus Christ is exempt. It's not a problem just for the 20th century, but also it was a problem for the first century. So much so that, perhaps to your surprise, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he began one of his chapters by taking the problem on head-on. And so he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, that it is actually reported that there is immorality among you and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For in this case, a man is living with his father's wife. Incest. And you are arrogant, Paul writes to the Corinthians. You're arrogant about it. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So it was a problem in century one in the Corinthian church, so much so that Paul had to address with the most forthright and direct of language the problem, so much so that he had to direct them that the people who were guilty in this case ought to be removed from the fellowship of the Christian community. But it wasn't new to even the first century, nor to the Christian community. You can go all the way back to some of the earliest days of Scripture and read in Leviticus 18, the Old Testament law that describes incestuous relationships and says that they are strictly forbidden. In that case, punishable even by death. While there are some perpetrators of incest to this day who rationalize that it's acceptable behavior, the truth of it is that it is an abominable practice, forbidden both by God and man, so that anthropologists and sociologists would say that if there is any taboo which is universal, which is a taboo and forbidden in Christian societies and pagan societies, in modern and ancient and near and distant, clearly, this is the one. All societies forbid incestuous relationships. Now, because the vast majority of incest in our society is with a father or a stepfather, with a daughter or a stepdaughter as the victim, then that will be the primary focus of our comments tonight. What are the patterns? Clearly, there are patterns that have evolved. Let's take a look at them. First of all, the pattern of the abuser. Most adults who abuse children themselves were abused as children. And that's sad. It's sad to realize that people who have problems have that problems oftentimes because their parents had problems and because it's been passed down through their childhood to their adulthood from one generation to another. And while that's sad, that does not mean that that is an excuse for illicit or inappropriate behavior. And maybe more than anything else, it is a direct reminder to us that that which has happened in the previous generation ought to be stopped in the next generation, or else that which has previously happened is likely to happen again. One of the patterns of abusers is that abusers often, most often, view children as objects to meet their own needs, so that they fail to see children as young and as tender and as developing and as vulnerable. But rather, typically, the perpetrator of incest sees children primarily as someone to meet his own needs, to satisfy his own desires. And so the child is used. The child is forced to conform. The child is forced to obey. The child is forced to do it his way. Author Miriam Neff writes that, ironically, sexual gratification is not the primary reason for abuse. Usually, the abuser is feeding his need to feel powerful, admired, and wanted. And perhaps contrary to our reasoning, the abusive parent usually does care for his child. Some, frightened by their own feelings and actions, feel love for their children but fail to empathize with them. The abuser's feelings have been dulled, and he is unable to put himself in the child's place. Oh, that only scratches the surface of the pattern of those who are the abusers in incestuous relationships, but there are other patterns. What about the pattern of the family? And again, if you'll allow me, let me read to you a description written by Dan Ernsberger and Halita Wakefield of the Institute for Psychological Therapies here in Minneapolis. They describe what the family is like that is the typical incestuous family, although, of course, no family would quite fit in every detail of the description. The father is rarely a dangerous criminal or psychotic. He is more likely to be an otherwise law-abiding guy next door who is baffled and horrified at his behavior when finally confronted. At the same time, he may rationalize the situation and may blame the victim. He often has major difficulties with impulse control, and he may be chemically addicted. He tends to be socially isolated and only minimally capable of sustaining warm, loving relationships. He was probably mistreated as a child and has a distorted picture of family life. He has a strong interest in sexual activity. His position in the family is dominant and patriarchal. When he receives insufficient emotional and sexual support from his wife, he turns to his daughter. Without intervention, the sexual abuse usually continues for a long time. Frequently, the abuse begins with the oldest daughter, is repeated with the younger daughters, and may later be repeated with granddaughters. Now, in this same family, the mother is likely to be passive and dependent. She may be absent or ill. She is apt to have withdrawn from the role of female head of household and husband's sexual partner. She may deny or ignore what is going on, or may even subtly encourage it. She often leaves her daughter alone with her husband. The daughter? She is seldom psychotic or mentally defective. In fact, she is more likely to be an obedient child who will not oppose her father's will. She is probably mature beyond her years and may be an early developer. She is likely to have assumed primary care of her younger siblings. Father-daughter incest often results in a disintegration of the family. The mother does not always believe the daughter, if she does say anything. And the father may or may not accept responsibility for his behavior. The daughter feels guilt and anger toward both parents. She is unable to trust her perception of what happened and thinks that there must be something wrong with her. She is very vulnerable to other forms of assault and abuse. She may act out, become involved with alcohol or drugs, or even get into prostitution. She may overeat or undereat. She probably feels isolated in her peer relationships and experiences low self-esteem and depression. There's a very high probability that she will later show sexual maladjustment. It's not a pleasant picture, and certainly not a healthy one. But we begin to see the shaping of the patterns for the abuser, for the family. What about some of the symptoms? Sexual abuse, of course, is a difficult thing to discover, particularly because many times the abuser in any relationship, whether it's within a family or outside, will often say, "You must not tell, and terrible things will happen, and you'll get into trouble, and our family will come apart, or the police will come, or awful things will happen." And so the very young child typically is very reluctant to tell what has happened. The things that need to be noticed are significant changes in behavior or personality, a child becoming withdrawn and even belligerent, often particularly being reluctant to spend time with an adult or a parent or someone who may abuse that child. Often it takes a highly skilled therapist, someone who has been there before and understands to enable the child to tell what has actually happened. But studies show that most incestuous relationships begin when the child is somewhere between ages 8 and 14. And there are certain signs, which again, not all of them appear, but they may include such things as running away, or personality change, shyness, or withdrawal, the difficulty in making and keeping friends, particularly if that wasn't a problem before, depression, and particularly that side effect of depression of alcohol and drug abuse. Sometimes there is a symptom of advanced sexual knowledge beyond what you would normally expect of the age of that child. Sometimes there will be the appearance of sexual promiscuity. Many times, again, there will be a change in adult relationships where that youngster who previously was willing to be with adults, and particular adults, is now frightened of that and reluctant to be in that kind of a relationship. Patterns. Patterns for the abuser, patterns for the family, patterns of symptoms. What happens, though, when someone seeks help? What are some of the patterns for treatment if someone goes to a counselor or goes to a clinic? Well, again, for a final time, let me just read something to you. Some of the types of things that are done from a therapist's point of view, a helper, a counselor. First, to believe the victim and deal with the actual incident. A lot of research has been done, and it is the overwhelming conclusion that young children in particular rarely lie about such things. And so, if there is to be a tilt of discernment, it ought to be to the side of believing the child. Second, to assure the victim that he or she will be protected against any further incestuous incidents. If necessary, to arrange for the victim to be removed from the home, which oftentimes is necessary. Third, to get an understanding of the family's circumstances. They probably perceive themselves to be on the edge or the brink of disaster. And so many times it's necessary, and we'll talk about that in a few moments, for friends in the church to come to the aid of the family and to shore up and to give assistance. Fourth, do not assume that confrontation with the family is sufficient to ensure that the incest will stop. I think sometimes as Christians we assume that. We assume that if we go to someone and say, "There's a problem and I know about it and you've got to stop it," and the person says, "Okay, I'll stop it," that is merely the end of it. When there are deep-rooted problems and long-established habits, it's relatively seldom that the problem simply disappears because it has been confronted. A fifth pattern for treatment is to see the victim separately from the family, to see the father separately. He may often profit from certain types of counsel. A sixth pattern is to change the family system. Apparently, often in incestuous relationships, the daughter begins to take on the role of the mother, particularly the care of younger children, and oftentimes the care of the household and responsibilities which in other homes, or particularly previously in that home, were responsibilities that were held by the wife and the mother. And so a pattern of treatment is to return the right relationships in the family within the home. Seventh is when working with the victim to give him or her a chance to express feelings, to correct misconceptions about the meaning of the experience, and to prepare, if necessary, for that victim to leave home. An eighth of the 12 is to emphasize to the victim that nothing he or she did justifies sexual approaches from a parent. And that's worth repeating, that nothing that the child did warrants the kind of sexual approaches from a parent that happen. Ninth, to, if necessary, provide therapy for anyone in the family who needs it for sexual or masochistic problems. Tenth, to deal with any chemical dependency problems. 11th, to provide family members with accurate facts concerning sex and sexuality. And finally, to help the victim develop ways of protecting himself or herself against future abuse from any source. Patterns. Not the whole story. Particularly not the whole story for people who have been there or are there now. Somehow, again, it seems cold and almost calculating to try to summarize someone's difficult and intimate experience, something which they have hardly dared to verbalize to themselves, much less to someone else, in a few words or a few lists or a few summaries. If those be the patterns, what ought be our responses? What ought be our responses if we are the persons who are doing it? What ought be our responses if we are the person to whom it is being done? What ought be our responses if we are some third party that indirectly has been drawn into the difficulty and the problems of another? What ought be our response as a church? For we, like the Corinthian church, are not exempt from the difficulties. Well, the response, in a sense, is the same for everybody, but in another sense is different depending upon which side of the equation you are on. What ought be the response of the victim? The response of the victim, first of all, ought be to speak up, so that if you are now a child at home who is the victim of sexual abuse, as hard as it may be, maybe the hardest thing in all your life, you got to tell somebody. You've got to tell a teacher. You've got to tell a counselor. You've got to tell a doctor or a pastor or some other trusted adult, someone who cares and someone whom you know to be wise and understanding, someone who will help. But you've got to tell somebody. And even if you are now an adult and the problem is a lingering problem of years ago, you've got to speak up. You've got to tell somebody. You've got to get it out. You've got to get help. You've got to confront it. Someone has to speak up, as hard as it must be. And then, perhaps the most significant counsel beyond speaking up is the counsel not to blame yourself. Although if you do, you'd be as typical as people come. But the truth of it is that there is absolutely no way that you should accept the blame for what has happened, even though most kids do. Most kids, and even most adults, sometimes years after the problem has occurred, continue to blame themselves, continue to think, it must have been something I said. It must be something about me as a person. It must have been the way I looked or the way I dressed or the way I behaved that I brought it on. It can't be totally someone else's fault. There has to be some shared blame and guilt. Understand, as simply as I know how to put it, that you have been the victim of someone else's bad choices, or more bluntly still, you have been the victim of someone else's sin. And even if, to your way of thinking, there is something that you did do that was wrong, that still doesn't make any difference, because there is nothing that you could have done wrong as a child, as an adolescent, as a teenager growing up, that ought ever precipitate that kind of behavior from another member, and particularly an adult member of the family. Don't be afraid that you're to blame. And particularly, don't be afraid that you are to blame for the telling and therefore the consequences of the telling. It's the best thing to do, and it's the right thing to do. What ought be the response of the victim? Well, to speak up, and to don't blame yourself, and to accept help. There's a growing amount of help available, a growing number of people who understand, a growing number of people who want to work it through with you. Experience says that the younger you are, the easier it will be. But again, even if it is an experience that happened to you 20 or 50 years ago, there is help available. And if there are problems that are lingering and that are difficult, be smart enough to get that help and to accept it. Visit a counselor. Ask for someone who is really good at dealing with incest problems. Call a pastor. Get a referral. Get the kind of help that you need. Join a support group. Perhaps that's the key for you, to be part of discussing it out with other people who also have been there. But most of all, when you accept help, accept God's help. He is the healer of hurts. He is the giver of comfort. He is the God of understanding. He is the one who takes even difficult memories and can transform them into good, who can bring renewal and fresh beginnings. Trust him. Not many people are willing to go public with their story, but a gal named Carol DeLuca is one who did. The incestuous relationship that she had in her home, as best she recalls it, came to a peak when she was 14 years old, but it left its scars in her for most of her life. She's told her story in a book. And just to excerpt a couple of her sentences, she says, "Only after much counseling did I understand that I had taken the blame for all of the harm that Dad had done, even though as a child I had no control over my circumstances. You can't pay for the deeds of others," the counselor said. "Only Jesus can do that." Then, for the first time, I realized that God really does understand and he does forgive us. I felt freed from a lifetime of guilt. "God," I prayed, "God, I never expected that everything would be perfect. I know that there are struggles ahead, but I'm no longer afraid. I'll never be alone again. I'm your child, and I'm loved, and I know that now, and I know it for sure." And so her testimony can be your testimony if you accept God's help as well. What about the response of the abuser? What if you are the person who, from your background and growing up, from your family circumstances, you're the one? You're the one who has initiated that incestuous relationship with your daughter or with some other member of your family. What should you do? Well, the counsel begins at the same place, and it is to speak up, to admit that you have a problem and that your actions have been sins against God and your family. I would guess that of all of the things that ever people are likely to be called upon to do, that has to lead the list on page one for difficulty. And if you are willing to speak up and admit to the problem without first being indicted or accused by others, you are a rare person indeed. But that's still the right thing to do. Speaking up, telling others, and getting help, and repenting. A survey of the literature of psychologists who deal with people who have been the victims of incestuous relationship say that when they intervene in a family, and we're talking here largely about secular psychologists, not people who would have a particularly Christian bent or use our terminology, they say that the greatest difficulty in treating the abuser, in treating the perpetrator of incest, is that there is a lack of repentance, that there is a lack of admission of guilt, and that there is a lack of willingness to change, and that until that repentance takes place, there is little, if any, likelihood that there will be any change in behavior or circumstances. The truth of it is that most men will rationalize, will blame others, will refuse to admit they are wrong, will sometimes go through the most bizarre of contortions and twistings of things that simply go far beyond any normal reason. They will not accept responsibility and are unwilling to repent. Hey, if that's you, as hard as it may be, the most difficult thing of your life, speak up and repent. And repentance means admitting that you're wrong and committing to go another direction. For you too, it's essentially the same counsel. It is the counsel to get help, to take the initiative, to take the professional counseling, to be willing to confront and deal with your problem as a Christian, admitting that as Christians we have the same problems that other people have, but the difference is that as Christians we rely upon God and we claim His resources, that we take His help, that we are willing to do that which other people are not willing to do because we have the resource of God's Holy Spirit that those without Jesus Christ do not have. Take the initiative also to get the help to heal the family that you have been involved in hurting. And take the initiative to trust God and to make right your relationship with Him as well as your relationship with other people. Because, you know, in the final analysis, what it really comes down to is a spiritual battle and a spiritual decision. Well, what about others? What ought to be the response not of the people immediately involved in that incestuous relationship, but others in the family, or others in the community, or others in the church, or others at school? There are some difficult burdens that are placed upon other persons in the family and community who become aware of sexual abuse in families. Most often, the person who becomes aware of it is the mother or the wife. But often it's other people, others who are more fringe in relationship to the family. Research shows that many abused children are able to forgive their fathers, but have great difficulty forgiving their mothers who knew what was going on and kept quiet about it. Isn't that interesting? That the lack of forgiveness or the greatest difficulty in forgiveness is those who could have made a difference and chose not to. So the counsel, again, is the same. It's to speak up. It's to confront. As hard as that may be, to do something about it. Now, unfortunately, it is not always the easiest or the best thing to confront the abuser. For a couple of reasons. Typically, you will meet flat-out denial. But also, typically, you may endanger the child or the other person in the family who is the subject of the abuse. So often, it is better to talk to someone else. I suppose next in line would be the mother or the wife in that same family. Then, too, you might meet denial, although you are less likely to in any way endanger the child. But usually, and I know this is hard, usually what is necessary is to go to some other third party who is experienced and knows what to do and how to handle it, and let that third party intervene. It may be the Child Protective Services. It may be going to a physician, or to a pastor, or to a school counselor, or to a social worker, going to someone who is trained and knowledgeable, who will know how to act and will seek the best interest of the child. But do it. Speak up. Don't be the silent partner. And don't be the person who years later will say, "Oh, I was just too embarrassed. It was too hard. And so I never said anything." Say it. Speak up on that person's behalf. And also, you know, not in instead, not in an alternate, but in addition to, speak to God and pray that He will bring healing. Pray that He will bring intervention. Pray that He will bring comfort. Pray that He will bring restoration to that family. Finally, what ought to be our response as a church? Well, it's, again, pretty much the same counsel, that we speak up. As a church, we cannot be silent on such potent issues. We must confront sin, and we must discipline as needed, doing that discipline with a goal to restoration. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament example, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of his epistle, said that there had to be church discipline that would take place. And in that case, it was the most severe of church discipline. The person who was the guilty person had to be removed from the fellowship of the church. Oh, there may be details in there that we do not know, and there may be intervening steps in the procedure. But he took it seriously enough that it could not just lie dormant. It had to be faced, and it had to be handled. We as a church must speak up. We need to be forthright. Not that we raise problems that are not present, but that we are sufficient in our warning to children and families of the dangers that are there. That we do the teaching that needs to be taught. That we need to do the caring that needs to be provided. That we need to have the ministry to families and to children. We need to help people understand that if there is any place they can get help, if there is anyone who understands, If there are any people who care, this is the place, and we are the people. Our response needs to be that we act, that we do the things that are necessary to provide for restoration. When an incestuous family, as oft-times happen, is broken apart by the revelation of the problem they have faced, then as a church, we need not to ostracize people, but we need to gather around and support. And sometimes it is necessary, oft-times it is necessary, to divide out the members of the household. And that may mean that there would be an occasion when we would be called upon to take a child or an adolescent into our homes, into our families, for weeks or months or maybe even a longer period of time, and to provide a family example quite different from that which they have previously learned. Maybe even more difficult. We may have to take into our homes, into our families, a father who has to be separated from the rest of his family and from his daughter in particular, and provide a safe haven for him and a place for understanding and an example of a Christian home and modeling that maybe he has never before seen. We as a church may need to provide the finances for counseling and for help. Not that we just condemn people, nor that we are afraid to discipline them, but that we represent Jesus Christ and be his agents for restoration, so that the effects of sin may be not only confronted but ameliorated by those who have been redeemed from sin and who are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, much has been said tonight. And I suspect as you have heard it, 1,000 different things have run through your mind. For some, it has been a distant problem of someone else, and it seems all rather academic. And even the passages of Scripture seem to be only the things that we have read in a read-through of the Bible and do not pertain to us. And for others of us tonight, it has been the dredging up of painful experiences of long ago years or the immediate agonies of a difficult situation from which there seems to be no escape.